1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, it reads as follows. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you saw does not come back to life unless it dies. And what you saw is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly bodies of one kind, and the glory of the earthly bodies of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differs from the for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me lead us in a time of prayer as we look at that text together. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for Christ, that he came to this world to take upon himself our sin. We thank you that tonight we can hear from him the things that would have us here. Father, I pray that you change our hearts. I pray that we would respond to this gospel, that it would not just be one of those that we hear, that our lives would be transformed by it. So I pray for someone tonight who's a skeptic. I pray for those who are Christians. I pray for the skeptics to be drawn to Christ, for the Christian to be revived in their walk with Jesus. So we do pray that your spirit would work as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Where do you guys see yourself in 10 years' time? Has someone ever asked you that? Where do you see yourself in 10 years' time? It was a rhetorical question, Brendan. Personally, it's never, or often it's not a rhetorical question, but I hate those kind of questions. You're chilling and someone poses the question to you because you're not expecting it. I hate it because it's so invasive. I'm just trying to survive tomorrow, feed my family, stop asking me about 10 years. Particularly when your life hangs on this one question. Maybe it's a job interview and you're sitting across this very important man, suited up, all serious, And they ask you, and I mean, your time there depends on how you answer this question. So where do you see yourself in 10 years' time? Or maybe it's another table, this time an awkward date that your aunt has hooked you up with. And the conversation gets going, it's awkward. And because you run out of things to say to each other, she often is the one who asks, where do you see us, or where do you see yourself in 10 years? How do you answer such a question? It's quite intense, isn't it? If you just think about the implications of it. But let's make it a bit more intense. Where do we see ourselves in, say, 30, 40 years? Where do you see yourself? Okay, what about 100 years? 100 years from now. Someone said dead, but definitely all of us in here, 100 years from now, will be dead, isn't it? So where do you see yourself in 100 years' time? Do you think you'll be remembered in 100 years' time? Do you think your life would have mattered in 100 years' time? I think it's an invasive, it's an intense question, because the answer is often we don't know. Because most of us, if we were to be honest, we want to be remembered. We want our lives to count for something at the end, don't we? That's why we do the stuff that we do. We want to, at the end of it, 10 years from now, that we would leave a name and a legacy. That's what we all want. And I think it's scary to answer that question. 40 years from now, 100 years from now, will we be remembered? I think it is even scary that you and I will work, we'll change jobs, we'll move from one offer to another, we'll pursue a career, get to about 65 years, God willing, and then we'll hand in our resignation at that place we've been working for 25 years or so after we've settled and stopped hopping. We'll hand in our resignation to our boss, and then no one will care. It's frightening, isn't it? That you think 65 years, they'll probably employ someone better than you, someone younger than you, someone more good-looking than you, someone who can do the job in half the time for half the pay. That's scary, isn't it? That no one will remember us. They'll just ask you to hand back your laptop, pack your pictures or whatever it is that you have on your desk and give you that box. You'll walk out. And then 5 years to 10 years' time, no one will even remember that you existed. Such a scary thought. If you were here last week, we were interviewing a man called Lee Martins. And he just lost his mom recently. And it was quite interesting listening to his story. It was quite an encouraging story of how they had hope in a time of loss and when his mom died, and particularly leading up to the last days of her life. But I remember the one thing that he said last week, which I think I'll never forget. He said that it was quite interesting to see mom driving behind her entire life. So the truck load full of stuff that she'd accumulated over the years. So it's quite interesting that your whole life can be packed away in a truck. And that's going to be you one day. I even remember the words of the movie I mentioned two Sundays back called Boyhood. And it's a story of a young man growing up to become a teenager, of the mom who's single, goes through two divorces, reaches her milestones in life, gets the career that she always wanted, and the time comes where they have to go off into varsity. And one of the things that she has to say as she sells off some of the stuff to move into a smaller house, she says that I spent half of my life accumulating the stuff, and then the rest, half of it, getting rid of it. It's quite a bleak picture, isn't it? But our series is not bleak. Our series is not that bleak. For the last 2 weeks, we've been Paul has been arguing to us that this is not all there is to life, that there's got to be more to life than that. There's got to be more to life than all the stuff that we have accumulated. There's got to be more to it. And the reason we know that there's got to be more is because of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul spends the first few verses, from verses 1 to 11, explaining to the Christian that that is the basic message of the Christian faith, that there's a lot of witnesses who witness Jesus are coming back to life. And then last week we saw that if that is true, then that has to radically impact how we live our lives now. But the concrete thing that I want us to walk away from this series understanding is that this is not all there is to life. This is not all there is. There is more to it. God has achieved something for us through Jesus Christ, through him coming back to life, that you and I can be thankful for. He's defeated for us sin and death, and he's achieved a new way for us to be human, a new way for us to have a relationship with him, such that in 100 years' time, the things we do now will matter. It is a life that is free from sin. Sin is this idea that you and I have, that we can run our lives without God interfering. And the Bible teaches that the end result of sin is death. But Christ, through his resurrection, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection, teaches us that he's making a new humanity for himself. He's calling people who don't want to be followers of God, live under the authority of God, to be under his authority. He's saving them from the fruit of what it would look like if God were to give us what we want. We want autonomy from him, and death is the fruit of that. God hands it to us. That's what you want. That's what you get. So that is good news for us. And the good news is that we can live in that reality. We can live and chase after the promises of Scripture, that those who believe in Jesus will also be raised with him. And what we do now will matter in the 100 years' time. The good news tonight is that God is inviting us, as it were, to join in the mission of his kingdom. He's inviting us to an adventure, as it were, of what life would look like under this new authority and this new lordship. He's saying that there's a lot of things that we can chase, a lot of things that we can place our worth and value in. There's a lot of money to be made in this world. There's a lot of Stellenbosch wines to taste and enjoy. There's a lot of steak one can buy. There are many career ladders we can climb. There's a lot of friends to be made in that process. There's endless cars we can drive. BMW releases them quite frequently. There's places to go to, noble things to do. There's things to chase. But the message tonight is that there's something better to chase. That a life well lived is a life spent chasing after God and his promises of a heavenly adventure. Let me say that again, because it's quite important for us tonight. If you want your life to matter, if you want to look at it possibly 100 years from now, if you'll be raised with him, then you got to stop chasing the stuff that you're chasing. That's what Jesus is saying to us tonight. You gotta start chasing something better, which is God and his kingdom and the things that he's promising us tonight. And that's a big claim, don't you think? And I'm glad I'm not the one making it. A man called Paul, who used to persecute Christians for a living, is the one who's saying this. A man called Paul, who became a Christian and became one of the best missionaries of the Christian faith. Something radically changed in his life when he began to understand and see the risen Lord Jesus. Something drastically changed in his life for him to become one of the greatest proponents of the Christian message. And this is one of the letters that he writes to a church that he had planted in one of these missionary journeys, a church in a place called Corinth. Corinth was in many ways like modern-day Midrand and Joburg. Cosmopolitan. All the bad stuff that can happen happened in Corinth. And so Paul writes this letter to them, addressing how they live and how the gospel message kind of shapes them. This is what he has to say, if you can turn with me again to chapter 10. Let's browse back to verses 9. chapter 15, verse 9. This is Paul talking about his life. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he reflects on who he used to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God which that was with me. So Paul says, I've tasted something of God's grace. I've been on the receiving end of this grace, and this has made me to work even harder for this gospel. The same gospel I used to persecute guys for, this is what I work for. I work harder than any of them. Yet he says, it is not I who's at work, but the grace of God that is working in me. The implication of him tasting the grace of the Lord, that God, who is holy, infinitely holy, would show himself to a sinner like Paul. That is grace. That God will show himself to sinners like ourselves, that is grace. And the normal pattern for the Christian life is that grace motivates us to serve God. That grace empowers us to serve him. And this is how Paul speaks of himself, that he's working and taking risks for the kingdom of God because the grace of God is at work in him. Look at verse 30 with me. He continues to talk about his life and all that he's committed to. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord. I die every day. So this is him. He's facing all sorts of dangers. He feels like a death for him every hour. His life is constantly under attack. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So this is Paul saying, my life took a drastic turn. In fact, I'm a missionary who's been fighting off beasts, whatever that means. Could be beasts or wild animals on his way to one of his missionary journeys. But he has a man dedicated to that. Why did he do that? Well, because he knew that the dead are raised, that Jesus is alive. Imagine that for a minute, being beaten up. And then they leave you. They just leave you thinking that you are dead. That's the kind of stuff that Paul went through. Imagine being flogged for saying that Jesus is alive. Oh, he nearly got flogged. Imagine being shipwrecked and nearly drowning. For me, that's like crazy because I'm black and I can't swim. Not that those two don't have anything to do with each other, but that's my situation. But imagine that. Going on a missionary journey and then being shipwrecked, nearly drowning, and still continuing to preach that same gospel. Here's a man who was persecuting the church. How crazy is that? But he understood something that you and I need to come to grips with, that Jesus had come back to life and that he was promising him something much greater than all that he had spent his life pursuing. I think if we were to apply this passage to any modern-day preacher, how many of them would withstand this kind of thing? Think of a modern-day preacher, their bling suit. We don't roll like that here. With their Range Rover preaching, God will bless you. What do you make of it in light of this? Paul lived a radical life because he knew something bigger than what we know. He knew that if he would dedicate his life, 100 years from now, he would be raised again with Christ. And that is the hope that he held on to. And that is the hope that he wants to uphold to us so that we would be challenged in our comfort to take risks for the kingdom. Not to guilt trip you, but to give you a bigger picture of what your life could be, an amazing adventure that God wants you to embark on. So that's a long passage. We are going to just pick up those three last verses because I think the key to understanding what Paul is bringing to us. So verses 56 to 58. So Paul is trying to teach us and give us a picture of what it is that he came to understand. What it is that made him live the way that he did, what it is that gave him meaning and purpose as a man who used to persecute the church. So the last three verses, they outline for us what our passage is saying, One is that they're outlining our biggest problem. The second is that they're addressing the biggest solution to that problem. And then the implication or the conclusion to that. So big problem, solution, and conclusion. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul is saying that destiny for all of us is bleak. When we think about our lives from 100 years from now, that is bleak, and that is because of sin. I know at funerals they like saying, we're celebrating a life. I think that's a way that our culture tries to deal with this concept, that we have a big problem that none of us can solve. And we cannot solve it by positively saying, well, we celebrate this person's lives. Because 10, 20 years from then on, we would have forgotten about them. It's like going to one of those potholes. You know, when you go to Boulders, there's normally a place where there's a pothole. And even if they try to fix it, it comes back again. It's like going there when there's a pothole, putting masking tape over it, and thinking that you've sorted the problem. And that's what our culture does. We like to think positively about death. We like to minimize the impact that death is. We push it to the side. We don't want to think about it. The undertakers will sort it out. They'll apply makeup on you. You just look amazing, and then we bury you. That's how we think. We underplay the problem that we have. Yet Paul reminds us that we have rebelled against the holy God, and the result of that is death. We've broken his holy law. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the disobedience of God's law, and the power of sin is in that law. We've rebelled against God, and we need somebody to intervene. And here's the solution in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God intervened. Isn't that amazing news? That God intervened in time, in space, in history. He came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, free from any sin that we might have, lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, died a death that you and I deserve on that cross, and that he came back to life. That is God's big, big solution. And I think it's a great comfort, just to say a by the way comment. It's a great comfort for us if we are believers when we're going through sin. When we're battling with a certain sin in our lives, when we think to ourselves, if God is promising a resurrection, I don't think I'll make it. If I look at my life now, shucks, there's a lot of stuff I'm grappling with. I don't think I can make it. I don't think I am victorious. It doesn't feel like I am victorious. Which is what that passage says. Thanks be to God who gives you the victory through your hard work. Thanks be to God who gives you the victory through your good Christian behavior. No, it doesn't say that. It says, thanks be to God who's given us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the victory is in Jesus. That we can look to him and say, you've defeated the sin on our behalf. And therefore we can live for you. We can live trusting that and not our own righteousness. That is the Christian message. So that is the solution. Christ has achieved something for us. The last thing there is the implications of that solution. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Christ has done it all. He's conquered for us. We will be raised with him if we believe in him. And what we do now for him in this life matters. It will never be in vain. Our names will be remembered because of him. Paul reminds these Christians this, because they were so preoccupied with their own rights. They were so preoccupied with their own lives. They were so preoccupied with living life as it is that they forgot that there is a God who lives, a God who raised Jesus from the dead, that if we believe in him, that is our hope. That is our ultimate hope. And I think this story, this chapter is here to encourage us, to lead us to think about our own lives, to think about how we can be motivated to take risks for the kingdom. Having understood what Christ has in store for us, to live out the implications of that, because our labor is not in vain. So those three things, problem, solution, and then the implications of it. Let's just spend the rest of our time thinking about that. The implications for us to live a life that matters, to follow God on his adventure. A story is told of a missionary who was from Scotland during the time that the Spanish discovered the Pacific Islands. There was a lot of gospel work going into that. So this they discovered this the Pacific Islands, which is close to New Zealand there. And then this missionary decided, I want to take my family there. I want to take my kids and wife there, knowing full well that the people that he would encounter in this island were cannibals, that they used to look at guys who are invading, hunt them down, kill them, and eat them. That there had been stories of guys who whose fate was death at the hands of these cannibals. And he said, I'm going to go. As he was raising his support during the church, an old guy, well-meaning guy, said to him, "Cannibals, cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals." And this is the response that he had. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own body is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I had if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." And he went and took his whole family and went to work there. If only we had that kind of courage. If only I had a tiny bit of that kind of courage. We're going to... He toiled for 4 years without seeing any fruit. He was often receiving persecution from the tribe that he went to, a lot of death threats. He later moved on after his wife had died and some of his kids, went on to not move back home, but because he was rejected at that one of the islands, he went to this place called Aniwa. And this is what he has to say in one of his diaries. He says, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." Such an amazing story. Here's a man who understood what Christ had in store for him, and here's a man who took risks for the gospel. Not out of compulsion, but out of what he understood. Listen to one of his quotes as he challenges us and how we live in 2018. "My heart often says within itself, when will men's eyes at home be opened? When will the rich and the learned renounce their shallow superficialities and go to live amongst the poor, the ignorant, the outcast, and the lost, and write their eternal fame on the souls by them and blessed and brought to the Savior? Those who have tasted this highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never again ask, is life worth living?" This is a man who understood what he hoped in. Listen to one of his other quotes. "Life, if any life, would be well spent under any conceivable conditions in bringing one human soul to know and love and serve God and his Son, and thereby securing for yourself at least one temple where your name and memory will be held forever and forever in affectionate praise, a regenerated heart in heaven. That fame will prove immortal when all the poems and monuments and pyramids of the earth have gone into dust." Isn't that something great to live to? And that you would write your name in the eternal books as you bring a soul to Jesus. As one day you stand before God resurrected and say, I led that person to Jesus. Isn't that something that you would want to embark on? Isn't that an adventure that you would love? Considering the big price, how would that impact your own life? In a culture that says, man, just live for you. Just spend it all on you. Just secure and protect your time. Here's a man who understood something big. Paul, and later on throughout history, many men who have sacrificed the gospel so that you and I today can be sitting in this room. Our culture fears the prospect of not mattering. Our culture tries to evade this idea that one day it will all be gone. We try to eat vegetables to prolong that thing. We count our steps, those of you who had Fitbits, just to prolong that process, but we know that it's going to end one day. We try to cheat it by our money that we leave behind. I was listening to Metro FM this one time, and they were talking about wills. And this one lady, so what she did is she wanted to cheat death by still having control over her kids after her death. So she left a lot of millions of rents to the kids, but she put a clause there that every year they are to go for a drug test. If tested positive, they would forfeit the money. If tested negative, then after 21, they'll get this money. And isn't that what we do? Try to even cheat it. Even when I'm dead, I still want to make sure that my kids do not go and do drugs. And I think for us Christians, God is saying to us tonight that He has freed us from that. He has freed us from that fear. Yes, we can grieve death when someone is dead. Yes, we can. We're not anticipating that. Shucks, I look forward to dying. I don't. Some people say they don't fear death. They just fear how they're going to die. But actually, that's just the same thing. But you and I, we don't have to be paralyzed by this fear of death. God has achieved for us a freedom. God has achieved for us freedom on that cross, that you and I will receive a new body, will be resurrected with Him one day in glory. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body did they come? Isn't that a logical question? Okay, if this is what God is promising us, then what does it look like? What does it look like? Verse 36, these are not my words. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay, it seems like a pretty decent question to ask. If we are going to hope in this ultimate resurrection, what does it look like? And I think verse 36 there, Paul is not saying that it's a dumb question to ask, but Paul is rather responding to a culture that asks this question out of a skeptic place. I mean, really? Do you really think that the dead are raised? I mean, what kind of body did they come in? And he says, you foolish person. In the Bible, a foolish person is someone who lives without a regard for God. And Paul says, you are foolish to assume that we will not be raised. Isn't there a God who lives? Isn't there a God who gives different bodies to different animals? Then surely He can give. If God is there, then surely He can raise us up. You ask, well, what if someone is cremated? What's going to happen? If there is a God who created this universe out of nothing, then He can raise you as well. And He uses this metaphor of a seed. I don't know if you've seen a seed. I've definitely never seen a kernel of wheat, but I've seen maize. It's this small. You bury it on the ground, and then the rain waters it, and then a couple of months comes this amazing stuff that we eat. Looks a bit different from what you planted, but it has the same sort of characteristics. And Paul is using something that they understand to kind of explain a mystery to us that we'll never understand. That there's something of the same thing that would happen to us. So it is with those who will be raised to life. That God is going to take this sinful, broken body and He's going to transform it. So when you look at me one day, if you've trusted in Jesus, if Jesus has kept me till the end, then you look at me and say, that's David. But David will look even more handsome than he is right now. I'm joking. My wife will look at me and be like, sure. But there's something of a continuity there. We will see each other in glory. But there's something of a discontinuity that God is going to bring up something that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. And that's what Paul is saying to us tonight. You might be asking, well, am I going to come back as a, I don't know what I'm going to come back as. But he's reminding them that in the same way that you plant a seed and it comes up as something that almost looks like the old thing, but it's something totally new. If God can do that with a seed, then he can do it with us. That we can be buried and something would come up from there. And he continues to make this comparison between the seed and the reality. He talks about it as natural, the natural body and the spiritual. That is not to say that it's immaterial. You follow? Are you guys with me? So the word spiritual there, the word natural and spiritual does not refer to the physicality of the body. So throughout this argument in verse chapter 15, Paul has been saying that we are going to have a bodily resurrection. We're going to be flesh and blood. So the spiritual, the natural simply refers to the flesh that is under the corruption of sin. And the spiritual simply refers to a spirit-powered body, a body that is powered by the Spirit, a body that we can look forward to, a body that is no longer under the destruction of sin. So that is what we have been promised, that one day we'll be free, as it were, from the impact and the result of sin. And that you and I can begin to live in the reality of that. But as we think about the implications of that, what does that look like? What does it mean to for us to live in the implications of the coming body? What does it mean? Look at verse 15. Are you still with me? Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, again, he's talking about the physical body that is under the corruption of sin, the same body that Adam had. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In another chapter, chapter 6, Paul talks about this idea of inheriting the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, you can turn there, verses 9 to 11. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is good news that part of our old nature is this kind of things that he mentions. They define us, sexual immorality. That list offends almost every one of us. And Paul is saying, such were some of you, but if you become a Christian, Christ has rescued you from the dominion of those things. That is not who you are anymore. Of course, you may be struggling with a desire for other men, but that is not the thing that defines you. You can begin to live in the reality of what God is promising you. Of course, you may be a greedy person holding on to your greed, but God has achieved something for you in Jesus. That right now, you can begin to taste a life that is spiritual, a life that is without sin, a life that is not defined by being a drunkard, being an idolater, being sexually immoral. That is not who you are anymore. If you've crossed the line of faith, God is saying he's making you into something much better. He's making you into a spiritual being that one day you look forward to not having any inclination towards any of those things. And the second, the following verse, he tells them, flee from sexual immorality because this is what God is making you. So I don't know if you follow that. Because God is going to raise us up again with him, it matters what we do now. We want to live for him. We want to walk, as it were, in light of what he has planned for us. We want to enjoy relationships in the way that he has meant for us to enjoy. Free from greed. Free from immorality. We want to live with friendships where we don't have to think about them as sexual, but they're just friendships with different people from different genders, We want to live free from greed. Greed that so messes up human relationships. Greed that leads us to a life of death. Paul is saying right now, you and I can begin to walk in that. You and I can begin to embrace what God has called for us in Christ Jesus. You and I can begin to take risks for the kingdom of God. How can we do that? Well, our motivation is in who God has made us. It is in whom God is molding us to be. He wants us to be more like Jesus, to live in perfect obedience to him. So I don't know what you make of that as we end of our series. What is it that you have dedicated your life to? And in 100 years' time, will you look back? You're going to be there, first of all. Will you look back and say, man, that was a life worth, well lived? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I think the scriptures are urging you tonight that is you need to consider to chase something else. You need to consider chasing a life dedicated to saving this Creator. And for us as Christians, I think the one area to apply this verses 58 to our lives. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Not many of us will be like John G. Payton, who went to a foreign country. Not many of us will stand and speak publicly and proclaim the Lord Jesus. But God has given us a life and a podium to share what he has given us. God has given you your life. And I wonder if you are abounding, as it were, in the work of the Lord. Let's take it a bit more practical. Let us think about money. We, most of us, are young. We're making new money. It's making us crazy. We want to drive one of some of the best cars. Let's just think about, okay, if we want to abound in the work of the Lord, how do we view our money? If you look at your budget, where is it that you spending most of it? I'm not just sucking this out of my thing because I want you to give more money. Look at verses 16, because Paul then continues to talk about collection. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed you, and then he goes on to say, you guys have to give to the work of the gospel. Now, for us, our body that is rotting away is always drawing us to greed. More, more, more. Is there anything wrong with money? No. But more of it is not going to make our life matter. And unless we understand that one day we'll be raised with Jesus and that there's nothing we can chase in this world to gain us life that truly matters, we will always be drawn to greed. But until we come to a place where we realize that there's more to life than this, you and I will be generous people. Generous, I've seen generosity. I've seen a guy, rich guy, open up his home, have a lekker Easter lunch, invite some of his friends. Because it's Easter, it's easy to share the gospel. He just picked up, some of the friends are not even Christian. They're rich, they're influential. Read through the scriptures and gave a devotional on what it is that we believe about Easter. Isn't that something that you'd want to see yourself doing with the money that you have? Opening up your home to lavish on people who are not believers, to extend your hospitality to them and share your life with them. Unless we begin to understand this great adventure, we will never be drawn to be like that. As we end off, I want us to just think about, as young Christians living in Midrand, what difference would it make if we did that? In our workplaces, I mean, if we were to be known for our generosity, can you imagine the difference it would make? As they look at you and they're like, yo, that guy goes to some evening service at Christchurch Midrand. They're quite generous. They're quite generous. It is totally countercultural. It works against the greed of our culture. Generous to people at work in the way that you spend your money. Can you imagine if we were to be like that? What kind of difference would that bring? When people look at us and say, shucks, those guys are different. It seems like they're kind of happy with spending their money, not just on themselves. Can you imagine that difference that it makes? I want to taste that. I want to live a radical life for Jesus. I want to more and more understand this promise that he has for me. And if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to think about that. Think about your life in light of what has been said. Will it matter in 100 years' time? And God is encouraging you tonight that if you haven't committed your life to Jesus, this would be a great opportunity to do so, to say, I'm tired of living for myself. It doesn't work. I've tried it for 30 years or so. I want to live for somebody else. I want to live for Christ Jesus, who promises me something much better than all this life would have to offer. Why don't I pray for us and lead us in that time of prayer? If you have not committed your life to Jesus, I'm just going to pray a prayer that will help us just to come to a place of repentance and to ask God to help us to live in light of him. It's a simple prayer. You can pray it in your heart as you turn your attention and your desires to God. It says, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died for my sins. I know that on that cross he took the penalty for my sin. I know that he rose again, promising me life eternal, promising me a life well lived in this life and the next. Lord, I repent of always focusing my attention on me. I do pray that you would forgive me. I pray that you may make me a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you for all that you've achieved for us on the cross, that while we were lost in sin, you came, died, and rose again to give us life. I pray for the Christians in here that we would begin to walk in that. We would begin to, as it were, learn this new language in preparation for the country that you've promised us to take us to. You promised us a real bodily resurrection. And often, Lord, our lives do not reflect that. So we do pray that you forgive us. We pray that you'd give us a new courage to be generous in our workplaces, to be generous with our time, with our resources, to seek above all else to bring as many as possible to your kingdom and to live a lasting legacy of many men who we will draw with us into eternal glory. We pray that idea will just reshape, challenge the way in which we live our lives in the here and now. I pray for this coming week that you'd help us to reflect on this message and be brought to a place of repentance. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.